We return tonight to the book of Colossians, chapter 4. And as we examine our text here in chapter 4, we will complete this study, Lord willing, of our time together in Colossians, looking through verse 18 of the book tonight. And we have an opportunity here, I believe, to glean some wonderful truths here as we examine Paul's final words here of this letter. One of the things that we have not tried to emphasize tremendously through our study, but it's certainly worth our attention, even as we imagine Paul putting these words to paper. And that is imagining the place and the time. We note in verse 18 when he says, "This salutation by my own hand." When we think about the hands of Paul, and if in fact he wrote the entirety of this letter, including beginning and end, we know that there is some question at times. Upon part of it. But trying to imagine for a moment the occasion of the writing of the letter of Colossians. In fact, I think we need to imagine for a moment of the occasion of how this happens. Epaphras, the man we spoke of in chapter 1, having initiated, if you will, the reason for this letter to the church at Colossae. He had traveled those 1,000 miles as a leader of this congregation, of his great burden and concern over the future of this church, because there were those who had come in its midst, whom we have referred to as the Gnostics, who have attempted to cause this church to drift away from the purity and the doctrine of the gospel that they had already been given through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, in spite of the fact that Paul had never been with them. But his ministry was there because the men who were leading them, as we'll see tonight, have this connection to the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Paul as an instrument bringing them to their relationship with Christ. Colossians, as we told you before, is a prison epistle, meaning that Paul is writing this in his incarceration, in this case in the city of Rome. It is believed that he is under house arrest and therefore also chained to a Roman Praetorian guard. So I want you to imagine for a moment, if it is possible, how long did it actually take Paul to write this letter? It's very possible that Paul wrote this letter in an evening, in a time together. Can you imagine what it was like to be in this room, this time together, the men that are going to be mentioned here that may very well have been present when the letters were written with Paul? Can you imagine Paul reaching for his stylus and the clanking of the chains? Because they are attached on the other end to a soldier as he finishes the letter. Sometimes if we can take our mind and even imagine that moment of discussion, that moment of fellowship, that moment that he has with these men that he will speak to us about tonight, and the many moments that had already been shared with some of them over his journeys and over his ministry. We recognize that these are God's words through the Apostle Paul, but it would be impossible, though fully acknowledging, understanding, rejoicing in God's inspiration to man to write these words, it would be impossible and I think wrong if we dismiss them from the incredible, blessed effort of the Apostle Paul. And we have an opportunity tonight to consider the blessed effort of far less named men who were by his side. Let's look at our text. Picking up verse 7. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will make known to you all things which are happening here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you, and those who are in Laodicea, and those who are in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brothers who are in Laodicea and Nymphas, and the church that is in his house. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This salutation by my own hand, Paul. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. Well, if only we left it there, we would be most blessed. And by the concluding remarks of this letter. But if we take it in hand for a moment and consider some things as he speaks, as Paul often has, of his co-laborers in this ministry, entangled with the instructions that he's given to the church who is to receive this letter. In fact, I should say not to simply the church, but to the churches that will receive this letter as he has given instruction. So first of all, we look in verse 7 and verse 8 tonight, where he gives reference here to a man by the name of Tychicus. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. And in verse 8, he also gives instruction that he will come and know their circumstance and comfort their hearts. Well, who is Tychicus? The scriptures tell us that he is mentioned only 5 times. We have those listed for you, and they are not listings of him as some great feat that he has done or some great oratory that he has presented. Instead, he is simply mentioned among those with Paul. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 4, it says, and Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. Ephesians 6:21, much the same. But that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you. 2 Timothy 4:12, and Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Titus 3 and verse 12, when I send Artemas to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Now, you notice how the man is giving reference to? The one thing we see is that Tychicus is not speaking to anyone, though he will be given instructions to speak. But what has he been given instructions to do? Tychicus is the messenger of the Apostle Paul and, more importantly, the messenger of the Lord. Often we see Paul is giving him instructions to go somewhere and be received somewhere. In our text tonight, it's about him taking a letter to the churches. But Tychicus is more than that. In point of fact, we can see that in spite of this listing here of simply him among other men, there is something to appreciate and to consider about this man. One is that it is perceived that he was most likely a convert during Paul's ministry in Ephesus. When we think about Paul's ministry in Ephesus, when it comes to my mind, my first thought is the time in which the Lord spoke to Paul about where he was to minister, where he was to remain. My second thought is that when I look to a passage that we find here in the book of Acts in chapter 19, no doubt Tychicus may have witnessed if he was a convert in Ephesus. And that was the riot that took place on the silversmiths in the city of Ephesus. And yet in spite of this, one can easily see that Tychicus was transformed, have become a believer and a follower of Christ, and in the way in joining the Apostle Paul in spite of the danger that had been posed to Paul and to others, for Paul was pleaded with in his physical protection. So the Bible becomes one of that small group of workers that we don't often talk about that Paul in his journey. In this case, most significantly, who would have accompanied him in his journey to Jerusalem, where he would be arrested. Now, let's follow the timeline of that for a moment. Paul comes into Jerusalem. Tychicus is with him. Possibly he's the one carrying the offering for the suffering saints. Paul is arrested in Jerusalem. From Jerusalem, he goes to Caesarea. From Caesarea, it is the journey to Rome. And in the midst of all of that, to say the least, there's a bit of excitement. To say the least, there's a bit of endurance. Now, if we imagine that, men like Tychicus and Luke, who would have been companions of Paul through thick and thin, imagine remembering the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Where Paul writes, three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Now, as Paul says these words, we easily identify, we see the scriptures. But now I want you to imagine that there's a man by the name of Tychicus who's standing right by him. I'm not saying Tychicus was stoned and left for dead. But I know that there was a part of Paul's journey that Tychicus was with him, no doubt, and experienced some of the hardships and witnessed some of the both the blessings and also the trials that had come to his life. Now, imagine if you are the assistant, the associate, the servant, the worker, the co-laborer, and the brother in Christ with the Apostle Paul. On one hand, it sounds like a tremendous thrill of ministry. But there is a saying about Paul, when he comes into any city, there's either going to be revival, riot, or both. So the physical danger of it had to be real for this man. And yet, one of the things that Paul will say about him, as he speaks of him, he refers to him, as we note, a faithful minister, beloved brother, and fellow servant. So a man whom Paul gives to us here, who is going to deliver the letters, is a man that Paul refers to as a dear brother, a minister, meaning a servant, and one that has constantly called upon and has constantly delivered in whatever. Someone has said profoundly, the greatest ability in the world is dependability. I think most of us can appreciate that comment, the idea of dependability. And if we think about somebody as, and as we'll transfer to somebody else in just a moment, that's quite different. It cannot be lost on us when we think of the things that we are doing in our service to Christ, in our service to others. There is a temptation in us that we imagine things on a smaller or greater level. And we imagine that based on the level of it, it's just a small thing that I've done or just a little thing I've done. Or we think of a brother and think of what a great thing he's done. But I believe Tychicus tells us here that there is greatness in the smallest thing that is done for Christ. What is there to write a letter if no one delivers it? Tychicus is the man who's delivering the letter. That is no small act in the time of Paul's ministry and service. What appears to be an act of the moment in Christ is carry an eternal weight. To imagine the significance of this time, to imagine the significance of this service and ministry, one might only consider for a moment that if you were to return to the Lycus Valley today, where the church at Colossae was located, you won't find the church at Colossae there anymore. You'll find ruins at best, stones. Some farmers are, as I understand it. There is no church there. Now, some would look at that and they would say, well, how sad. Does that mean that the church at Colossae was a failure? Well, let me put it to you this way. The letter that Tychicus carried to the church at Colossae has outlived the Roman Empire. We're reading about a faithful group of brothers and sisters in the city of Colossae today in 2023. We think the passing of time as it is passing before us is either a shame, a loss, or a victory. We have no clue in the span of eternity what lasting effect it has. Therefore, the smallest effort of faithfulness, the smallest effort of staying true to the doctrinal teachings of God's Word, the smallest effort of ministering, loving, and caring for one another here today at Sandy Creek, though it will not be added to the Word of God, that revelation is full, but we have no possible idea how God will use it to render an eternal effect on those around us and those whom we'll never meet. When we look at this letter and we think about these men seemingly so insignificant and yet not recognizing what great significance they bear, that ever thought that in his service to Christ, the Apostle Paul, would ever be Wednesday night at Sandy Creek Baptist Church in the United States of America? How could he? The man had a finite mind. It's just as we are, limited in our scope. Let's move on. Verse 9. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, they will make to you all things which are happening here. Onesimus. Who was Onesimus? We come to find out in our study of God's Word that Onesimus, I was a runaway slave belonging to a believer named, this is important for our next study, Philemon or Philemon. All right. Both pronunciations are acceptable. I freely confess I was raised saying Philemon. But Philemon, you will find as an acceptable answer. One is sometimes referred to as the American pronunciation versus the other. Regardless, this man by the name of Philemon was a man in Colossae and among the believers of Colossae. Onesimus was his runaway slave. A slave that, ironically, his name Onesimus literally means useful, and yet we'll find that Onesimus comes to recognize his own uselessness. For he had rebelled, he had stolen from his master, and he had run away from home. And where is it that he run away to? Well, if you want to disappear and not be found, in plain sight in the city of Rome. That's one of the best places you can choose. Only problem is, God has provided that the Apostle Paul, under house arrest, chained to a guard inside a house, will somehow be the magnet that brings Onesimus to his door, to his life, and the great transformation of a slave who was once useless, who now, as we will read in Philemon, the Apostle Paul, as he mentions here, is sending back to his master, once again be useful. By the way, that for a moment, he's sending back to his slave. So Onesimus, what is it we should know about this man? Well, we need to know that his faithful and beloved brother. I'm fascinated by the fact he says he's one of you. Now, before transformation, one of you means that he came from Colossae. But it means more than that now. He's one of you. There's more to that statement now. After the transformation in his life, he can now say he's not only one of you as a fellow Colossian, he is one of you as a brother in Christ. Chosen by God as you are. So now we think of Onesimus as a faithful and beloved who's about Philemon and with a desire to make restitution to his master. Starkus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God, who are of the circumcision, and they have proved to be a comfort to me. Let's stop right there in verse 11 for a moment. So we see here that he mentions three men that he accounts as Jewish men of the circumcision. And he said, these are the only three that are with me now. That's an interesting thought. That of all Christians, Jewish converts in Rome, they have at least at this moment kept their distance and turned away from the Apostle Paul, which he establishes as only three. All right. Moving on. He says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you always, laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear witness that he has a great zeal for you. And those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Now, when I look at verse 12, well, let's back up for a moment. We've heard the three that are Jews mentioned, the three that are Gentiles. When we see that notion, you see something here that's not simply some crazy mathematical balance with regard to these men, but it's a clear indication of recognizing that it has always been Paul's understanding that his calling in life was to bring the mystery of the gospel to the Gentile people. That was his charge. And so you see it present in the men that he mentions. Epaphras. When we think about him, what is it we think of? Well, we go back to the very beginning of this letter and we think of a man who is burdened and concerned. Paul affirms that burden and concern. Even when he describes him, he says that Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant, and he speaks of him having a fervent zeal for them, laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. When I read that description of Epaphras, it sounds like the pastor I would want to have. I mean, he's a leader in the fellowship, but that description is one I think that all of us would hope to have in a pastor that carries a zeal, a burden, praying for the congregation, and one who has this incredible desire that they would stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. It says, I bear witness of him to you. Now, he mentioned prior to this about a man by the name of Mark, back in verse 10. When we think about Mark, we need to expand that name to one you may recognize better, John Mark. So, we start with Tychicus, we go to Onesimus, now we consider Epaphras, so we know his record and who he is. Now we consider the story of John Mark. When we think about John Mark, we think about a man who is described to us in Scripture that was once on the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas recorded for us in the book of Acts. It is on that missionary journey that John Mark either became discouraged, scared, doubtful, whatever the case may be, he departed and left those men and went back home. Upon the occasion of the second missionary journey, John Mark once again desired to go, to be a part of this trip, to accompany, to serve in this group going. The Bible records that the Apostle Paul refused, did not want him to go. What was the result of that? The Bible tells us that as a result, it is Paul and Barnabas who actually go in different directions for the second missionary journey. Barnabas taking John Mark, Paul now taking forward, and we hear the name Silas. All right. So we recognize that in that split that has happened there was based on the fact of John Mark's previous failure and accountability that Paul was holding him to. There are some who would look at this and try to take the conclusion, was Paul wrong? Did Paul sin? Should he not have received him back? And if you think that Paul has erred in his judgment this moment, so be it. Paul has never presented himself to you as a perfect. I would also look at the results of what God did with this conflict. The splitting up of these men, I believe, was perfectly within God's will and God's plan, and God accomplished His purpose in doing so. And by the way, if we recognize or if we think for a moment that Paul has committed an error, then let us understand the great work of Christ in a man's life, such that if he did, then when given the opportunity, by the time we hear of these two men again, there is no issue between them. There is only fellowship. There is only a fellow laborer. There's only one that Paul himself in 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11 will speak not only kindly of, but request specifically, Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. I find those words interesting. There was a time when that was clearly not what Paul thought of John Mark being useful in ministry, but now there's not a question about it. And now he's mentioned here the concluding remarks of this letter. So we have John Mark, we have Epaphras, and the beloved physician. Those are ironies. At this moment, they don't seem to be, but later they will be. For whereas Epaphras and whereas Luke, we well know that we don't have to take a great deal of time in authoring the Gospel of Luke and Acts, and the companion, constant companion of the Apostle Paul. But what about Demas? In Colossians chapter 4, he's presented to us in the same vein with these five other men, faithful ministers, faithful servants, fellow laborers. However, in 2 Timothy, things have changed. And Titus for that. So he calls for those who were going to come to him and minister to him, but made note of the fact that Demas was no longer there because of his love for the world. So now it would seem that we see the contrast of a man who has been with Paul too much, and yet toward the end in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he is no longer. He has turned back. Now, is his turning back the revelation that he was never a believer or a follower of Christ to begin with? I don't think one can easily jump to that conclusion. It may be that he too needs to confess and repent, and that time would come for him, as it did for John Mark by the time of the occasion of the second missionary trip, and furthermore, in his conciliation, restoration of the relationship with the Apostle Paul. But regardless, we see among these men an incredible contrast, if you will, of those whom God is using in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Let's back up for a moment. We've got men like Tychicus, who we see his faithfulness, always there, always ready to deliver the note, always ready to give a report to the churches of the Apostle Paul. We've got Onesimus. Onesimus, who was at the bottom of the food chain, not only was he a slave, but he was a rebellious runaway slave. He had exhibited in his life the opposite of his name. He had proven himself at one time to be useless. Yet now he has been transformed. Now he is a faithful brother and co-laborer in Christ, such that the Apostle Paul is putting his stamp of reference upon him, but only so that he may return to Philemon to give account, to seek to make restitution and desire forgiveness of the man's home he would return to. But we go from that, and as we read of such men, Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, we rejoice in this, a man who has made maybe a mistake along the way in his journey and yet is back. We pick up with such men as Epaphras, whom we see no doubt, no drop here in his burden, in his intensity, for the sake of the church at Colossae, because so determined was he to get help and to stop this thing that he saw was doing great damage to the church, that he's willing to make the 1,000-mile journey to the imprisonment of the Apostle Paul in hopes that he can give teaching, wisdom, guidance, instruction, and that will be meaningful to reassure this congregation and set them aright in the place and where they ought to be. Before we get into the instructions here that Paul gives, is it not worth noting? What is it that we're seeing here? Number one, the very Apostle Paul himself is a flawed human being. He is a man that is not only capable, but in fact, by his own admission, is guilty. Still, as a child of God, a minister of the gospel, a called apostle of Christ, to commit sin. We see in his faithfulness that in spite of his own imprisonment, and as we've spoken about before with the Praetorian Guard, they become witness. Become witness to what? Of a man who's doing a lousy job preparing his defense for Caesar. What is he doing? He's spending all his time praying, writing letters, meeting with disciples, followers of Christ, encouraging men, sending them back to the churches with messages, receiving them back when they come back with needs of the church. What do they see? What do we see? We see a man taking in a runaway slave. And somewhere and somehow in the transformation that happens to Onesimus by God's hand, God has seen fit to put him in the path and in the room with the Apostle Paul. Why is that needed? Because who better than the Apostle Paul to send Onesimus back with a letter to his master Philemon? God has made this so. John Mark reconciled into the fold, a great asset to the Apostle Paul. Demas, who appeared to be a great asset, we'll find out, would not be so in the end. It's messy, isn't it? It's absolutely messy. We see flawed and human men who are capable of making mistakes and, in fact, do make them. Capable of error, capable of sin, and they do. We also see the process that God has given to all of us, that we are to forgive as He has forgiven us. We are to be faithful to confess, repent, and trust in the forgiveness of our Lord. And continue. Fervently continue. Verse 15. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church that is in his house. Now, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. All right, so in the first 15 and verse 16, we clearly see the instructions that he's given. Doesn't give a lot of explanation or need it. In verse 17, he says, "And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it." There's an interesting verse here in verse 17. After giving them the instructions of reading, we now hear him recognize a man by the name. He is told to the ministry given to be faithful, to fulfill it. Who is Archippus? It is believed that Archippus may very well be the son of Philemon. And if so, he is encouraging the young man in Philemon's family who has shown leadership, who has shown spiritual leadership of the church, that whatever this gift, whatever this ministry he has, as he is to take it and be faithful in it. Well, who would have told the Apostle Paul about Archippus? Who else but Epaphras? Epaphras has made a 1,000-mile journey to tell him about what's happening in Colossae. Onesimus has shown up, a runaway slave from the household of Philemon. Who knows Onesimus? What an incredible woven, entangled web here within the families, within the church family, within the community. Now, outside of the grace of God, in the hands of men not faithful to God's word, what is this? This is an absolute mess. This is a church split. This is a disruption and a falling away. You put this in the modern vernacular of the church today, and we've got a bomb ready to go off. And yet, it's not. Now, I don't know what the conversations were like that brought us to this point, but the conclusion is the most important point. At the end of the day, we have the harmony and the unity of brothers in Christ that are united in the most important thought. And that is the furthering of the ministry of the gospel. That is the strengthening of the church. That is the work, hoping to see the church perfect, meaning complete, standing before the Lord. And Paul is making certain and interested in encouraging everyone to do that. Now, how does that happen? What is the basis? Well, good for us to remember where we began for a moment. Where did Paul begin in this letter? If we go back to chapter 1, picking up in verse 9, Paul writes, "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood and forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. When we go back and examine chapter 1 of Colossians, it is incredibly important to appreciate where we are now at the conclusion of Paul's letter. Paul recognized chapters. He wanted the Colossae to get it right. To get it right. That Jesus was a source among other sources. That Jesus was not a cause among other causes. Of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Jesus is first in rank and honor over all creation. Now, why is that important? Well, you must remind yourself that the Gnostics were presenting the idea in their spirituality that they had some means by which they could elevate themselves, I believe, arguably, equal to that of Christ. Because they believed that they could secure divine revelation in their relationship with God. They had walked into the congregation at Colossae and in effect said, yes, you're off to a good start. We like what we see here. Now let us help you understand how to get further. But in order for them to take the church further, they had to elevate themselves. When they elevated themselves, they put themselves in rivalry to Christ, and in truthfulness, they were seeking to diminish Christ. So what does Paul say? Nothing and no one is to diminish Christ in the life of the church and of the believer. So he tells us he is first in rank. The second thing is that he is supreme, not only over all creation, he is the creator. In verse 16, when he says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and all things were created for him. Let's try to understand that for a moment. When we look at verse 17, we're told that he is of all things. Before all things, in him all things consist. There is an entanglement here that Paul wants them to understand, that which they know in Christ is not to be interfered with, is not to be taken away from by anyone or anything. If he is the creator, and if he is the one who is the sustainer, then make no mistake here. The goal of creation is Christ. Now, what does that look like? That means God the Father has, through His Son, Jesus Christ, created all things. Us and everything else. He is the sustainer of all things. And all things exist for Him. Now, here's where that gets rough. So we go back to the Garden of Eden, to the book of Genesis, and we see the fall, the sin that is committed here, and the curse of sin that corresponds. And we recognize that God the Father, who is absolutely eternal, remember, there's no time and space, there's no yesterday, there's no tomorrow. In God's view, there is only now, and that spans eternity. For you and I, it was yesterday. For you and I, it's tomorrow, but not for God. And so even as man in his failure has sinned, God in his eternal view, incomparable to our eyes, has provided His Son, the Creator, the Sustainer, the ultimate goal, will also be the one whom God the Father will use to do what? To satisfy the wrath of a righteous and holy God over all that creation. To crush the head of the serpent, as it speaks of in Genesis chapter 3. And bring redemption, salvation to all those whom God has given to the Creator. And bring justice and wrath to those who do not believe, who have not been called according to His purpose. And therefore, in either case, God is glorified. Christ's purpose is fulfilled beyond our imagination. And Paul is telling them in the most general terms to the Colossians, this is what you need to know. Christ is preeminent. Christ is supreme. Christ is sufficient in all these things. We've got the New Testament to sit down and read. They did not. They did not. Paul is delivering this in the form of a letter. A letter that comes to a church in the city of Colossae, and Paul is in effect saying, do not listen to these men. Listen to me and know that Christ is all in all. Listen to your heart as the Holy Spirit is speaking to you and saying the exact same thing. Listen to it. Not the spirits that want to deceive you. Not the spirits that want to take you away. All that is contained flows from this truth. It is this important for us to get it right. To understand from the very foundation of our belief. So that no one shakes us from it. The Bible says very clearly that Satan and those who work on his behalf will deceive the elect if they can. You're not immune. So when we put these things together, in Paul's conclusion, all that he's done here has been based on encouraging the church to stand fast in what they know is true. Because it is true. That's what he's telling. What you know in your heart, what you have received in your mind. Remember how Paul began this letter? He said, I am so thankful and I praise the Lord for what I'm seeing in you. The reports that I'm hearing of you. You are giving evidence of one who has been transformed. You are giving evidence of one who has been saved, like Onesimus that he's about to send back. He said, I hear this. I see this. It is apparent to me that you are the elect of God, chosen of Him. You need not for anyone else to come in here and tell you that you need more than that. For the history of the organized church, there has been no shortage of people who will walk in the congregation and attempt to tell you you need more than that. What the Colossians faced then, the church continues to face now. May we see in Paul's instruction. May we see in Paul's example. May we see in the faithfulness and the transformation of those who would serve God even as they serve the apostle. The same affirmation that the Christ we serve is supreme, sufficient. There is no need for anyone else or any other doctrine. Does anyone have any question on these verses tonight or even on the Paul?